through the series on apologetics. I labeled it The Mind's Journey to Heaven because we want you, we all want to be out sharing the gospel, and when you do so, there are going to be questions. People come as a whole. God wants the whole person, not just part of them. And the mind is an active part of who we are, and the gospel is appealing to your mind as much as your body and your heart and your whole being. So, what are some of those questions? We've been through a series. The question today that we're going to work on is, do you really have to go to church to be a Christian? In like fashion, in the past, other questions, I'm encouraging you to think about the question. Embedded in the question are things about the person, and it helps you. It's a puzzle. And you're trying to build a bridge from that person, where they are, to the base of the cross. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else is going to. There's one way, one gate, one Lord, one shepherd, one truth. You're bringing them to that. And so you need to help them. Build that bridge to the base of the cross. So what's in the question? Well, I hear, and this is me, I hear, do you really have to? I hear they're looking for an exception. They're questioning the premise that you have to go. They lack a belief in this, right? And then I hear, go to church. They have in their mind a physical going to a building, to what we just did. They also maybe have a little misunderstanding about what the church is. But either way, I think their question is, do we have to come together as a people physically? Is that important to be a Christian? Is it the core of what being a Christian is? So that's how I peel back the question. But what I also hear in here is, I sense the person asking, generally, they're kind of pushing away relationships in the church. They're pushing that away. They're not really wanting to commit to a gathering with a local group of believers. Okay? I also sense they're resisting this sense of accountability, which comes from relationships. Hey, family. Being in a family has an accountability to it. You want to do something against your mother at Christmas, you're going to feel some tension. There's accountability there in relationships. All relationships have it. And our sin nature doesn't want that, right? So we know that. But I hear those things coming out in the question a little bit. So, as I've said before, know who you're speaking with. So I would say there's a few different kinds of people who might ask this question. It can be a believer questioning the value of being a part of the local church. Maybe that's you this morning, right? Maybe you're not sure there's value in being here at GCBC. Maybe it's a true believer who's been abused by a church family. Maybe they've had a really bad experience in an unhealthy church. And they're going, is there any such thing as a healthy church? Do I really want to do that again? I was so burned. Do I want to do it again? Right? Maybe it's a complete new believer and it's a new concept to them. And they're just asking in genuine, right? Maybe it's a professing believer. I say professing because maybe they're not a believer yet. Maybe there's things coming out of their mouth, but it's not really out of their heart. And they don't really attend church anywhere. I've had people on planes say, oh, I'm a believer. I'm the best friend of God. And never go to church. They don't study God's word. They do nothing that the Bible says a believer will do. You need to take a step back. And you need to be treating them like an unbeliever. Give them the gospel, right? Get down to the core. But it could just be an unbeliever who's saying, isn't it ridiculous that we give tax benefits to these churches? You know, church is a detriment to our society. It can be an unbeliever engaging you. You don't know. So you got to ask. Try to find out where they're coming from. I personally think it comes up the most when it's number two and number four. It's a true believer who's been abused by a church family, and I'm trying to disciple them and encourage them. No, don't run away. Oh, you had a bad experience. It's going to happen. Go find a healthy church. You got to encourage them. Go back in there. Get back on that horse. It's worth doing, right? But mostly I find they're professing believers who don't understand what being a Christian really is, and that's where that question comes out. But I want to caution us, lest we think we've arrived. And we never ask these questions. No one here, I'm sure, on Sunday morning has gotten up and said, oh, I'm so tired. I should really go to church this morning, right? Your sin nature never says that. Well, I think it does sometimes. So we're going to preach to even ourselves this morning. When this thought comes up in our mind, what's going on? All right? So as true believers seeking God's will, if that's who you're talking to be honest, Scripture is adamantly clear. It's clear, right? There's multiple scriptures to reference that we can say, we don't even have to question this as true believers. So preach to yourself, right? What are some of those scriptures? Hebrews 10:25. I'm not going to go into detail on this because Dan is going to do so next Sunday. So be here next Sunday. You're going to hear a wonderful sermon going in depth on one of my favorite books in the Bible, Hebrews 10:25. 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So not only should we not neglect being here, when we come here, we're supposed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Don't forget the positive side of coming to church. That's you, your responsibility. Your responsibility is to encourage me to love and good deeds. Please do that. I'd love that. What's another clear reason we should know we should come to church? I give one example. There's many. Could have listed a lot of scriptures of examples in the New Testament of people regularly getting together to do what? To study God's Word, devote themselves to prayer, to the fellowship of believers, to communion. Right? In Acts 2:42, we see those four main things. But there's many in the New Testament. It's also, when you read the New Testament, it's just assumed. It's assumed that you're in a congregation. You're in a local church. You're physically going. You're disciplined in doing so. We even see things where Paul says, hey, when you gather regularly, prepare your offering that you promised to give. And we talked last week about, or last time I was teaching about money, right? There's a sense of regularity assumed in many of those scriptures. But the intro to many letters says, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Corinth. There's a physical location, and it's assumed there's a physical body of people getting together physically together in a local way, right? You're also going to find in these scriptures, you're supposed to hold them accountable. There is an accountability associated with that congregation. And so all of those things can't happen unless you're physically in a local church, right? We know in Genesis and other verses throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's not good to be alone. Now, in that context, in the very beginning, he was talking about Adam, and it's not good to be alone, so he gave him Eve. That's a family unit, right? But that sense of it's not good to be alone, we see propagating out in other scriptures, like in Ecclesiastes, when it says, you know, one may fail, but two can defend themselves, but three, can three strands be broken? It's very strong, right? So it's good to be together in numbers. And then we also see Jesus, right? In Matthew 18, he says, where two or three are gathered, there I am also. Now, does that mean he's not with us when we're alone? No, he's with us when we're alone. But there's a special way that Jesus is glorified and lifted up, and he blesses that specially when we're together with other believers. He's encouraging us to be together as believers. So every one of these could be a six-week sermon series, but this is the high-level view for believers. I want to go a little bit further, and I want to stir the pot a little bit and look at some other points that I think are life-changing, right? I think some of these other answers to the why question are also life-changing, so I want to give you some of that. And you can pick and choose and use them as you're discipling, as you're evangelizing unbelievers, or you're discipling true believers to progress in their faith. All right, so buckle up. So what are we going to look at this morning? First of all, we're going to look at the relational side of the Trinity. Then we're going to progress to what were we saved from and what are we saved to. And then we're going to look at the image given to us of the church. If you're a believer, there's an image that God uses in the New Testament of who you are. We're going to look at those, see how those can teach us about going to church and being a part of the local church. We're also going to remember the signs that the Bible gives confirming we are saved. Is that not important for us to know that we are saved and have that assurance? How do we get that, right? We're going to look at those signs. And then we're going to close on that with joy on the other side of the church challenge. I put church challenge because it is a challenge. Every intimate relationship you have is a challenge. Marriage, parent, child, church. There's so many relationships that are intimate and you get close and they're a challenge. Why? Because we are sinners. we have problems. We're like porcupines poking and keeping people away from us, right? And God seeks to take all the spines off your porcupine and help you have true joy and intimate relationships. We're going to look at that. All right. I put this slide together, and I'm a little nervous about putting these things on the same page, okay? What a sermon we had, what a God we have. There is nothing like Him. I'm going to put a comparison on this sheet only so that we can educate and you can see a comparison. But there's nothing else that deserves to be on this sheet. God is the greatest thing you can ever have in your life. And He is a Trinity. And there's nothing that compares to that. Nothing. Everything else is false and fake. Right? So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, if you have not gone through a study of the Trinity, we have as a church at various times, if you personally aren't sure what I'm talking about, you don't have that background, I would beg you, please, seek out, go to one of the elders, ask for quality material to do a study on the Trinitarian nature of God. It is life-changing for your marriage, for all your relationships, for your life. That is the God in whom we are worshiping, we are following, and we're being transformed into the image of Christ, who is God. He is part of that Trinity. So, if God is a Trinity, what is that? It's many things, but it is a perfect relationship, right? So what is Satan? When we talk about Satan being the opposition or opponent, if you will, to God, he is the anti-God. He is, I would then say, an anti-relationship. What do I mean? And this, again, they don't deserve to be on the same page. For your benefit, we're going to look at a comparison. God is three eternal persons. Satan is a single created being. He's not infinite. He lives in one spot at a time. And he's created and he's fallen, right? God is in a selfless relationship. These three persons selflessly relate to each other perfectly. Satan is selfish. He doesn't relate to anyone good, right? What is God? He's seeking, each member of this Trinity, each person is seeking to glorify the other person. Jesus says, I do just what my Father has taught me. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit focuses us and glorifies the Son. He doesn't glorify Himself. And the Father is glorifying His Son and lifting Him up. And Jesus is bringing all things under His feet and He's going to give it back to the Father. There's this relationship within the Trinity that seeks to glorify the other person. Satan seeks his own glory. He wants glory for himself. Right? God is sacrificially constructive and edifying. He builds up. What is Satan? He's hoardingly destructive. He's described as a roaring lion seeking to devour. He's not seeking to help you or anyone. He wants to devour. Right? God is the giver of joy, of freedom, of all good things. That's what God is. He's a giver. He's a giver. If you know God and you're in a relationship with Him, you will get energy, you'll get so much from that relationship. He freely gives it. He freely gives it. What is Satan? He's a taker. He's a taker of your joy, of your freedom. He wants to enslave you. He lies to you in order to enslave you. That's what Satan is. He's the opposite of that. What is God? He's the father of a redeemed and newborn family. If you're not born again, you're not part of the family. It is a family. It is a community. Tightly woven community. You want to belong somewhere? God gives you an opportunity to belong. It's a kingdom, but He's the king. He's the king. He's sovereign. What is Satan? He's the father of this fallen and dying orphans. He creates orphans. He orphans us from God, from the family. He isolates us. If you look at any intense person caught up in sin, they feel isolated and alone. That's what sin does. That's what Satan wants to do. It's a lost world, dark and lost. He's created a wasteland, complete wasteland. And God comes in and He wants to make it all brand new, right? I could go on and on and on. These are just some of my high points of the comparison between God and what Satan is. Now, why did I even do this, right? Why show the comparison? Why not just focus on God? Well, Jesus did it. If you are a Christian, who is your father? Which do you resemble the most? Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John 8:44, said, "You are of your father, the devil." He said, "Your father is Satan." Right? What was he saying? He was saying, "You're following Satan. You look more like him. You've not been born again. You can't call God your father in that sense. God is the Father in that He created all of us physically, right? But if you're not reborn, you're not part of His family in that sense. And so that's why I make that comparison. But what if you're a Christian? Which community are you drawn to? The family of God or the world? Which draws you, right? Which moves you? In 1 John 2:15, John, spoken to believing church, said, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, before I leave this, why is this here? We're talking about, should we be here as a church? Well, first of all, this is the God we worship, and that's why we're here. So it's very pertinent. But some of you are sitting there right now saying, "Whoa, you know, if I could scratch that word off, I probably resemble this side more than this side. I feel very sinful." And there's times where I didn't want to even come Sunday morning. I was singing, but I wasn't really into it. And I question the value of me coming to church. And I question whether I'm really a believer or what's God going to do on me? Can He really do this work? We heard this morning, stand on the promises of God. If you put your faith in Him, He gives you the right to be a child of God. And He says you will be conformed to the image of His Son. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. His promises that He can change you. He can make you look more like this and not like this. That's why we're here, to encourage and help each other to go from where we started, this is where we all start, to where we're supposed to go. That's what church is about. So why wouldn't you want to be here? If your desire is to go this way, this is where you ought to be. If you don't have that desire, you should seriously question whether you're a believer, right? So that's why I list it. Moving on from the Trinity, which is hard for me to do, but I am. So what are we saved from and what are we saved to? Some people have a vision of hell and heaven. It's a little bit like this. Hell is a new group of people that I can party with. I don't like to party with them. I like to party with them. I feel better. Like, I've heard people say I'd rather be in hell because I associate with those people more. And I've also heard people say, well, I want to go to heaven because it's a place where I can kick my feet up and be absolutely what? Selfish. I can sit on the beach all day. I can golf all day long. That's my vision of heaven. I think both are broken. See? Be very careful what you think. Right? The Bible doesn't describe it that way. The Bible describes hell as a place. We're going to see how He describes it, some of it. It's a place of torment. It's a place where your sin nature is allowed to grow and flourish and bear fruit forever. If there's a side of you you don't like, the side of you that you wish you could get rid of, the things you're addicted to, the lust, the sin, the parts that you just wish you could change, you don't seem like you can, imagine giving yourself over to that side for eternity. In the end, you're alone and you're isolated and it's absolute destruction, right? That's hell. What's heaven? Heaven is a place where we have perfect fellowship, communion with God and with His family. And there's great joy. There's great pleasures. There's all this stuff. We're going to look at this. But it's a different image. If you think, I'm not talking about introverts and extroverts. I live with some introverts who like to be alone for a while and read a good book. I'm not talking about that, right? I'm talking about having no relationships and having relationships with God and with His family. So what do we see in Scripture that we're saved from? We're saved from God's condemnation and wrath. By the way, there's a lot of Scripture here. If you want to read it, please do so. Go study it. There's plenty more, but I'm giving you enough real solid nuggets for each point for you, if you need to go do your research. But we're saved from God's condemnation and wrath. We're saved to God's acquittal and approval. We are no longer held accountable for our sin, and God smiles at us. He's happy with us. We're saved from an absence from God's fellowship. Adam and Eve sinned, and they were cast out of the garden, and we are cast out of that perfect fellowship with the Father, with the Holy of Holies, the image of the tabernacle. We can't go in, right? We're saved to the very presence in God's fellowship. Now, by boldness, Hebrews 4:16, now by boldness we can go into that throne room, right? With confidence. Confidence that He won't destroy us. Confidence that He loves us, right? We're saved from our sin nature, from slavery to it. We can't do anything but sin. It's a slavery. We're saved from that to our new righteous nature. We have freedom in that new nature. We're not saved so that we can keep sinning. Heaven forbid, let it not be so. Don't say that. That's not what we're saved for. We're saved to be able to do righteousness, right? We're saved from our selfish and sinful works to our selfless and good works. We're supposed to do good works. We're destined to do them. And a lot of those good works are done together as a church body. We do good things together, right? There are some good works that need more than one person. And that's part of what we're destined to do. We're saved from hell and eternal death to heaven and eternal life. Opposites, right? That's what we're saved to. We're saved from eternal pain, tormented day and night forever, where worms, the worm will not die, where the worm will eat at your soul, and you never die. We're saved to eternal pleasures forevermore. There are pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. That's what we're saved to, right? We're saved from the love and belonging to this world. We're saved to the love and belonging to the family of God. That's what we're saved to. We're saved from the likeness of Adam, right? In Adam all die. We're saved from the likeness of Satan. He doesn't have to be our father, right? To the likeness of Jesus Christ. So why would I show this? What does this have to do about us coming together today? Think about that. What does this have to do with that? We're saved from all of this to all of this. If you're a believer, where do you experience? Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He loves you as a believer more than you even love yourself. He says you will always be together. Do you think if the bride of Christ was in a room, in a building somewhere, and Jesus came back, that He wouldn't go and be with His bride? Can you find a groom that is in love with his bride that he doesn't want to, you can't hardly separate them, right? They're like glue, right? When you're in love and you're engaged to be married and the groom and the bride are there, they're holding hands, they're together always. If that's Jesus and we're going to be conformed to His image, why would our heart not want to be here with the bride? Why would we resist it? Why wouldn't that draw us? See? So it's a lot of these. We celebrate this. We sang about it. We encourage one another. All of these are things that we like to do and celebrate here as a local church. We don't stop when we leave the church. We keep doing it all week. But this is where we celebrate. Why wouldn't we want to be a part of that? Not just on Sunday, but be a part of this church the whole week, right? Why wouldn't we? So, moving on to the image the New Testament gives us of the church. What can it tell us about getting together as a church? It calls us a family. I've already alluded to that several times. We have several scriptures, many, if you want to look into it. But what is a family if it's not an intimate group of people living in close proximity? Now, I know we live in a transient era, and I'm a ways from my father, and you know, families can get spread out. But the family unit we think of are parents with children still at home, and we would call that a family. That's where it starts. When you give birth to a child, do you send them to the opposite end of the earth, and you never see them again? You never talk to them again? You don't relate to them again? It wouldn't make any sense. It's an anomaly. We call that person an orphan, not a family, right? So this is our spiritual family. Why would we not be together? Why wouldn't there be a local congregation? Yes, there's a big church, which is bigger than just a local congregation, but we would at a minimum have a local congregation we'd want to be a part of, right? Matter of fact, if I go back to my hometown and I don't say hi to my dad, what kind of a family am I, right? We want to be together. The body of Christ. We have many allusions to the body of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ, right? We all make up. We're many members, but we have one body. And that's true of a global sense, right? But what is a body if it's not an intimate group of parts, all different, but tightly connected. Tightly connected relationally, in truth, in love, and I would say even geographically, right? We come together for that reason, to be one, to build up each other as the body. And I would say, and you can do a study on your own, but I would say there's a unique place in this local body for every believer that is called here. And if you're not a member, if you're not engaged, you're not serving, we suffer. We miss you. We need you. There's something wrong, right? And that's the way God works when He builds us up as a church. We're described as living stones put into a building. Can a stone by itself be a building? If you see a stone on the ground, you never call it a building. Only when those stones are put together tightly for a purpose and a function do you call it a building. So again, are we to be separate, a loner, out in the world? No. No. We're described as the bride of Christ. Many allusions to that. Can the picture of unity be more clear than calling us a single bride? He didn't say brides, single bride. Together, one church, one bride. How can we be unified if we literally don't have any relationships with one another? If we don't know each other. I'm not talking about knowing what kind of food we like. It's important, but I'm talking about knowing each other spiritually, at a spiritual level, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't think you can do that and be a loner as a Christian. What about sheep? This word sheep, we're described as sheep, sheepfold, as a sheepfold. I didn't grow up with sheep. I don't know if my Uncle Gene did. I can't remember if my grandparents had sheep or not, but if you study sheep, sheep by itself is an anomaly. I don't know if you knew this, but they get depressed when they're alone. A sheep by themselves, they don't like it, right? They're a herd animal. They like to be together, right? Horses are the same way. But they're wired to stay close to the herd from the moment they are born. I've heard testimonies of people where a sheep was giving birth and the baby lamb, the sheep was attacked, scared by something, and took off running. And the baby lamb actually was instinctively, the moment upon they hit the ground, to follow the mother, the umbilical cord still connected, following the mother, running from whatever was endangering them. Just instinctively, got to be apart, got to be close, right? I don't want to be alone. Right? I think that's the way we are as believers. Where sheep are also wired to follow a leader. They like to follow a leader. They don't like dark places. They like light. Turn the light on the barn, they want to go in. You can take an analogy too far, right? But what we're seeing is just a propensity of analogies that over and over are enforcing that we should come together as a church, as a body. There is a coming together. Now lastly, what's another reason that we should come together as a church? There is joy. There's a prize on the other side of the church challenge. It is a challenge, but there's a prize. There is joy. There's greatness there. Something for you that you need to get through the church. And it is, there's a pearl. It's something that you go through many oysters to find a precious gem. And it's worth it. It's worth the work that you put in. I could go in many directions on this, but I want to focus just momentarily on this concept of relationships changing us and why we should want these relationships in our life. All relationships change. If you get married and you think you're not going to change, good luck with that. Every intimate relationship changes you. You have a best friend, that best friend is changing you. You're being changed. There's no way around it. It's how we're wired. Jesus Christ is the most powerful relationship you can have because He created you for Himself. And when you have that relationship, it will dominate and change you more than any other, right? As a matter of fact, you have to be known by Him. That's an intimate term that Jesus is using that many times was used as a husband knowing his wife, right? A knowing. There's an intimacy there. He has to know you or you're not a believer at all. Right? And He will change you if you're known by Him and you know Him. Right? His Spirit blesses us the most within covenant relationships. What do I mean by that? From the very beginning, He starts a covenant. He makes a covenant with Adam. He makes a covenant with Abraham. We've studied that. He makes a covenant with Moses. He makes multiple covenants. And we always see an intention in that covenant. And the covenant of marriage is another one that we make with each other as husband and wife. It's within the confines of that promise, that unconditional covenant that we make in a marriage that allows the intimacy, right? And let me show you the progression of that. Because in our culture, it's popular to say, let's just live together. Let's not get married. Why do we need to get married? Let's just live together. They're believing a lie, and they're missing out on a level of joy, blessing, and intimacy that I wish they'd see. I wish they would leave that sinful mindset and go into a covenant of marriage. But see the progression. Blessing is directly related to intimacy. How can you be blessed? How can you feel gratified and assured if you don't know anybody? Do you feel blessed when you're in solitary confinement? That's not how it works, right? There's great blessing from God when there's an intimate relationship. Intimacy, being very close to one another, as understanding, knowing spiritually, it's directly related to the level of commitment. If I tell my wife, I just want to live together, what am I saying? Well, you have to perform or I'm going to leave. The relationship is at a performance level. But if I say, no, I'm going to be with you till death do us part, through sickness and health, no matter what you do, I'm not leaving. I'm here. Now, my acceptance of her is not based on her performance. I'm not saying there isn't performance and that doesn't affect the relationship, but I'm not leaving. There's an assurance there. There's an opportunity for that relationship to go much deeper, right? The commitment that we've made now is also deepened when it's forged by significant mutual trials and tribulations. If in a relationship that you've committed to, now you face trials and struggles together. Not separate. One suffering here and one suffering there. No, we're suffering together. There's a common bond. And you see people who've been through World War II together in a foxhole, they will talk about that relationship as if it was close like a marriage. You look at people who, husband and wife, have lost children, as hard as that is, what does that do to their relationship, right? You've suffered together. You've cried together. You've endured it together. And it's drawn you together if you let it. You can also let it push you away, but there's the opportunity. So in conclusion, we as a church, in building these relationships, our joy and blessing is maximized when we commit to one another in covenant and we endure the trials of this world together in these intimate covenant relationships. It's true in marriage. It's true in the church. If we want to be blessed as a church body, we covenant to one another and then we wait for the Lord to bring us trials and tribulations as a church. And by the way, in small ways, when one member suffers, if we're covenanted together, we're in relationship together, we feel their pain. We empathize with it. With the Horners, when they've lost, Melissa's lost her brother, I can look around this room and I see all the different trials that I've been aware of. And some of you have prayed for me and my family. And those things draw us together. But when the church is persecuted as a church body, intensely, like in Hebrews and like in these examples we see in the New Testament, it drives their relationship to a whole new level. I'm not seeking that kind of persecution, nor should you, but when it happens, we count it as a blessing. Count it all joy when you find yourself in those trials. And count it all joy when we face it together, because now we have an opportunity to love each other and know each other in a different way. And that's what I think is there for us if we'll commit. So what do you really want? Do you want a go-it-alone scenario in solitary confinement with you as the God and King, where you struggle to even love yourself? Do you want a, hey, let's just live together relationship when you're trying to share the throne with God? I'll let Him be God. I'm sort of God. I'm not sure who's God. You know, where the blessings, the intimacy, and everything is lukewarm. And as soon as this church is persecuted, you look at me and you say, see ya, and you're gone. Is that what we want? Or do we want a covenant relationship in a community where God as Trinity is our God and where you are known as you are as a sinner? We will know you that way and you'll know me that way. But we won't see you that way. We will see you as you will be because we trust God can change you and He can change me. And we will accept you and we will love you and we will rejoice over you as a member of our family. Right? Is that what you want? That's what I want. That's why I'm here, and that's why I've covenanted with you. I've covenanted with you as members together. So, now, lastly, remember the signs that you are saved. We are told that if you're saved, you will love Jesus, you will love His Word, you will love His people, you will love the lost, and you'll love your enemies. A lot of loving. And I know when I started this journey, I didn't have any of that. Those are things that God has to create in you. And it's not easy to love your enemies. It's not easy to love the lost. It's not even easy to love yourself. This is what we do. This is what happens. Those are the signs. So how can you be saved and not want to be where Jesus is loved and praised? Where His Word is proclaimed, taught, studied, practiced. Where His people come together and love on each other. Where the lost are sought after and intense effort is focused on reaching them. And where your love for your enemies is fostered and encouraged. How can you be saved and not want those things? Right? The challenge ought to be to get us to leave this place rather than to come. It ought to be hard for us to leave, right? That's what happens when God changes you. It does get hard to leave. But there's a sweet sorrow. I've said goodbye to many Christians in a funeral, right? And that kind of goodbye is hard. But it's the sting is not the same. I will look forward to seeing them again. The hard goodbye is when someone says, I no longer believe, I'm walking away from the faith, I don't want any part of you, and don't ever talk to me again. Those are hard. But don't give up on them. That's not a rejection until they die. Keep at it. Keep working with them. Keep your arms open of love. You don't know what's going on in a person's heart. But those are the pains and those are the things that we deal with. So those are the reasons why I think we should be in a church, not just casually, but covenanted together in a local church body. And you're going to hear a sermon next week that's really going to drive this home. So come next week. But when I'm talking to people and I encourage them, okay, now they're saying, okay, well, I should find something. I'm in London or I'm in Istanbul. Where do I go? I generally don't know churches all over the world. If it's your neighbor, invite them here. This is a healthy church. Invite them here. But if you don't, I give them a caution. I say, there are many unhealthy, bad professing churches, so be careful. But I also tell them to be careful how you define healthy. Because your sin nature thinks that healthy means perfect. It doesn't equal perfect. Heard the old saying, if I found a perfect church and I joined it, it would no longer be perfect, right? Because we're not perfect. And that's true. So don't look for perfect, but do avoid an unhealthy church. Now, I could go on for pages. Here's a few that I throw out. They believe wrong. They don't focus on the Scripture. They come up with their own experience, right? They ignore the whole truth of God's Word. Maybe they practice wrong. They ignore and overlook sinful behavior. They compromise God's Word. Maybe they worship wrong. The focus is on man when they sing songs and not on God. Right? We want our focus to be Trinitarian Godward, right? Maybe they serve wrong. Maybe that all their money, all their time, it's focused inward. There is supposed to be some things focused inward, but not just inward. We're also to be focused outward and upward. Maybe their fellowship is wrong. Their spiritual relationships are just completely ignored, right? Now, I feel a little convicted by that. We need to commit to fellowshipping with each other. Not just having meals, we should have meals, but we should also know each other spiritually, get to know each other, and help each other, right? Encourage one another. Maybe their values are wrong. They don't value repentance, equality, humility, love. Maybe there's major things missing. Again, you have to be a judge. Find something based on your knowledge of God's Word that is healthy. Seek edifying ones. You're going to find unhealthy ones. Find the good ones. But also ask God to bring you into a local, healthy fellowship. He will answer that prayer. That is something He wants to do. He wants to do that, and He will do that. And if you're anywhere close to GCBC, come here. Caution number two, avoid entertainment when you're looking at a church. What do I mean by that? Sorry to put the pack. I realized I shouldn't have put that there.
It's not very entertaining.
Yeah, it's not very entertaining. Okay. So sorry for the imagery. I've brought all kinds of distractions now. Avoid entertainment. Christianity is not a spectator sport. What do I mean by that? You're to be a player, okay? You're not to be in the stands. That's not how Christianity works. It just doesn't work that way. Now, some of the players out on the field are team captains, right? And then there are players. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is the, and Dan helped me with this, we were talking about, and no analogy is perfect, so this is my analogy. You will not find football in the Bible, okay? If you do, it'll be called soccer, but Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is the owner, coach, referee, groundskeeper, cheerleader, and he went scored the winning touchdown. He's everything, so no analogy is perfect. Keep that in mind, but I allude to him as a coach as one, just one of the small aspects. He's so much more than just a coach. But I'm going to come back to that in a second. Note that Christianity is boring when you're spectating. You might be intrigued by what we do for a few Sundays, but if you're just spectating, you'll leave. It'll be very boring what we do. You won't like what we do. Nothing we do will be attractive to you. But if you are a believer, you got to get off the bleachers. You got to get onto the field. Got to join that local healthy church. You got to show up for practice every time it's offered. That's what it is practice. And you got to get your uniform dirty. Go out and do. Be doers of the word. And do it together as a body. And you'll have a lot more fun. Pastors are the team captains. And they're out on the field with you. But their job is to equip you to play football or to do Christianity. You'll recognize them as they wear the Super Bowl rings or the marks of Christian service. I'm going to be careful how I take that too far. Listen to them. Don't start trying to be a team captain until you've earned some rings of service. The danger we all have is we get into a church and we want to tell everybody how the right way to do everything. Okay, feedback's okay, but be careful, right? Because you need to be out on the field getting dirty before you start trying to help out. Lastly, tune your ear to the coach. To the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? We learned this morning. Devote yourself to the studying of God's playbook, the Bible, among your local team. It's not to be done alone. Yes, you should be studying God's Word alone, but you should do it among your local team. The community of believers called the local visible church. Why? There are many errors out there. Where did those errors come from? They came from somebody who was reading the Bible, thought they knew better, and it didn't want to be in the accountability of the historical and the local church. There's a lot of resources to help you make sure your head gets it right. We want to be right. What do we want to understand? We want to know what God has to say, not what our sin nature has to say or somebody else's sin nature. And that accountability, this crucible, the local church. There's a fire burning, but it's God's word in that crucible and these relationships that will transform you. Anything that I say that's wrong, it isn't going to have any. It's only going to have a negative impact on you. But if it's rooted in the truth of God's word, now it has power. Right? That's what we want. So, I am out of time, and I'm happy to answer any questions. I'll be up here afterwards if you have them or other thoughts, things that I missed, things you're concerned about. Please come to me with other topics that you would like. I think Dan and I have 3 or 4 that we're mulling over, that were added, things people asked for or we thought was important. So there's more that I'm going to end up engaging in. I don't want to tell you what that is yet. Some of them are doozies. They're really fun and good, and we'll work through those with the leadership of the church. But if you have questions, if you have ideas, things you want us to talk about, come see me. We'll see what we can do. After we get through with the secular questions, we will come back and we will be engaging these world religion arguments as soon as we can. I know Dan and others would like to get that part of it into the curriculum quickly. Let me close this in prayer and we need to exit for the next church. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the counsel of your word, the whole counsel. Thank you, Lord, that right before you left, you walked the road to Emmaus with 2 of your disciples. And what did you do? The most important thing you did before you left, you walked them from the beginning of the Bible, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, and you showed them how it was all about you. You are the radiance of the perfect image of God. Help us to gaze upon you, Lord Jesus, as we look and we devote ourselves to Scriptures. Help us to find you and be transformed by the knowledge and the truth of your image in our life. All these things I lift up in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I wanted to say something. I just noticed on the back it has our address where our open house is. There is construction on the highway that brings on Highway 13 that brings you to us. If you search on Google Maps, they will have the road construction but a lot of GPS don't, and there's no detour sign.